Well, Easter is the name given to the first Sunday after the Paschal, or Passover, full moon, which commemorates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christian circles, we like to call today Resurrection Sunday, right? So let me ask you a question. What does it mean for somebody to resurrect? Now just think about it. Just think about it. I mean, we have the basic understanding of what we've read about this morning from the Scriptures and that Jesus resurrected. But I want us this morning to make a distinction between resurrection and resuscitation. Now, the distinction is this. The Bible says that Lazarus, that would be Mary and Martha's brother, and certainly friend to our Lord, was raised from the dead. Now, we might say that in this instance, he was resuscitated. That is, he was raised from the dead, or brought back to life by God, only to eventually die again. He would die another death, a second physical death. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, we would say he was resurrected, meaning his body came back to life, never to die again. And the Scriptures tell us that his body was reunited with his spirit in an eternal way. In fact, his is what we would call a glorified body, in that it was in this very every way physical and human, yet it retained some miraculous abilities, or we might say some miraculous properties, in that it didn't have what we might consider normal physical and spatial limitations. For instance, it seemingly could change form, appear and disappear, and move about the earth in miraculous ways. Jim Matthias at our sunrise service this morning made the comment that the stone of the tomb wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. Jesus could get out any way he pleased. It was rolled away so people could get in. Won't you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we dig into your word, Lord, we want to be just blown away, bowled over by your tremendous power. The power, Lord, to resurrect the dead unto eternal life and all that that means and has in store for us. Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to know your truth, Father. May your truths sink deep into our souls, and may, Lord, we see how these truths should affect our daily, everyday lives. We praise you and thank you in your Son's name. Amen. Mark, the gospel writer, says that Jesus appeared in a different form after his resurrection to two of them, meaning his disciples. Luke speaks of Jesus vanishing from the disciples' sight. Then in Luke 24, it also says that he himself, meaning Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. John reports how the doors of the place where the disciples had gathered were shut. I think we can safely say locked, as they were in fear of the Jews, when the Scripture says, quote, "Jesus came and stood in their midst." He also manifested himself by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. So yeah, that stone in front of the tomb wasn't going to affect Jesus getting in or out or anything of that nature. He could do things with this new, glorified, resurrected body that normal human bodies couldn't do. And yet he was still very much human. We see after he was raised from the dead, he ate with the disciples. They were able to touch his body. He showed Thomas the marks in his hands and in his feet. And after Jesus' resurrection, when he ascended from the earth back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, he did so in this glorified body. In other words, he didn't vaporize into some kind of spirit form and disappear, but the Scriptures are clear that he physically and literally rose up in the air. Acts 1:9 reports, "And after he, Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." this act was corroborated by the angels that were there at that time. It is important to understand this concept of resurrection, friends, and what it is, because all of Christianity hinges upon it. Resurrection is the Christian's hope. Resurrection is the Christian's inheritance. Resurrection is life after death. Now, think for a minute with me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Christ Jesus, did not rise from the dead to new and everlasting life? Meaning he just died and stayed dead in the grave? Where's the hope in that? Where is the hope? I mean, can you imagine if the Bible said that all people should repent and turn from their sins and trust in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but then that was it? No promise of anything else? No promise of eternal life? No promise of a new and glorified body? No promise of a new heavens and a new earth? Or of living with Jesus forever and ever? Why do it then? What would be the point? Why? Why bother trusting in Jesus at all? I mean, really, if Jesus' body had rotted in the grave, if it had turned into a pile of bones and eventually dust, then what assurance do we have that his death worked? And we really are forgiven of our sins. Furthermore, why would we need to be forgiven if there wasn't something to look forward to after our death? I mean, if there is no reward or blessing in being forgiven, why worry about being forgiven at all? There would be no point. Now, there are those that do believe in something called annihilation. Annihilation. That the soul completely ceases to exist upon a person's death. Now, if that were true, there wouldn't be any need for forgiveness of sins. There would be no need for a Savior. There would certainly then be no need to live any kind of life other than a completely selfish one. But friends, this morning we are here to be reminded, because the Scriptures say it's true, that Jesus did not stay dead in the grave, but rather he resurrected to an everlasting life. And this is what God promises for all of those who would repent of their sins and trust in the person and work of his Son, Jesus. That Jesus died a substitutionary death on the cross in place of sinners like you and like me. And if anyone would repent of their sin and believe in Jesus as their Savior, they too, like Jesus himself, will also be resurrected to eternal life with Christ. It's one thing to have that eternal life, but to know that that eternal life will be spent for all eternity with Christ on the new earth, in the new heavens. And you see, Christ's resurrection is proof. It is proof of your own resurrection to come. And that is why we have scriptures like Colossians 1:18 that say, he, meaning Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Meaning, Christ was the first to resurrect unto eternal life, and there are others that will follow him. We call them Christians. Or 1 Corinthians 15:20 that says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep is a euphemism there for dead. And Christ is the first to have died and be raised to an imperishable eternal life, but he is not the last. He is not the last, because all born-again believers, even those who have previously died, will one day rise again from the grave to live an everlasting life with God. We were talking about that yesterday at Nick's memorial service. Yes. Yeah, amen, Mike. Yeah, amen. Amen. And this is the promise that God gives us, that we can have eternal life with Christ. As a quick side note, Jesus' resurrection is also probably the greatest proof of the truthfulness of the Bible And one of the things that sets biblical Christianity apart from every other world religion, in that no other religion in the world has a person that is actually risen from the dead. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Gandhi, nor any other. Only God's Son, Jesus the Christ, has risen victoriously from the grave and continues to live with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, what we know as the Trinity. And friends, this is our very assurance of eternal life. Because Jesus has risen victoriously from the grave. The whole of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the very real fact that all true Christian believers will absolutely be raised from the dead, and then ends with these marvelous words. The Apostle Paul writes, "But when this perishable," meaning our perishable human bodies, "will have put on the imperishable, be turned into glorified eternal bodies, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The implied answer, it's gone. It is gone. There is no death. There is no sting. There is no victory for death, but only victory through life with Christ. Let me ask you this, though. You might be thinking, "Pastor, how can we be sure, though? I mean, how can we be sure? I mean, this resurrection thing, it just seems pretty far out there, doesn't it? You know, I mean, a human body being brought back to life, even eternal life after dying. You know, we might start thinking, well, okay, so what about the person that was killed in a shipwreck? Or who died at sea and whose body disintegrated and was eaten by, you know, about a million fish? I mean, can they be resurrected? What about the martyrs who were burned at the stake, whose body literally converted into ash? What about those who are cremated, for that matter? What about those whose bodies were riddled with sickness or disease or cancer? What about those whose bodies are mutilated in a car accident or fatally wounded in their heads or their hearts by way of another vital organ? What about those who died of natural causes but whose bodies have been prepared for burial? Their fluids drained out, then embalmed with others. How could a stack of bones come back to everlasting life? Let me ask you, how could a body that has had its hands, feet, and side pierced, the blood drained out of it, and organs deprived of oxygen come back to life? I mean, if God is powerful enough to resurrect a dead body back to life, couldn't He also reconstitute a body that had been broken apart in some way or turned into ash or just disintegrated? Amen, He could. Amen. Oh, but come on, Pastor. I mean, you know, this whole idea of resurrection, really, it's just ludicrous. It's impossible. I mean, any reasonably intelligent human being would say that the idea of resurrection is absurdity at its best and insanity at its worst. I mean, you cannot be considered a human being of normal intelligence and really believe any of this, right? This is something only Hollywood could dream up in some science fiction movie. Bodies coming back from the dead. Yeah, they're called zombies, aren't they, huh? Yeah. I mean, normal people are not deluded into believing cockamamie stories about resurrection. Really? Huh. My initial reaction to thoughts like these is, so you believe in the Big Bang theory, the evolution theory. What a crock. I mean, talk about a cockamamie belief system. Friends, you do even a little bit of research into these theories and you will quickly discover it takes way more faith to believe in these than it does to believe in an all-powerful Creator God. And this morning, I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see from God's Word the answers. Where the power comes from. How is it that a body could resurrect, that other bodies could resurrect? And just as an FYI, we have a basic belief here at this church in the truthfulness of the Scriptures, that this is God's Word, inerrant and infallible. It is God's revelation to us. And so we're not arguing today, or I'm not arguing over the Bible being true or not. I believe it is. And so that is our kind of presupposition, if you will, that we're starting from. And rather, based on the Scriptures as a whole, do we really believe that something like the resurrection is possible? That's what we want to answer. The answer has to do with what we just said, that it would take power. It would take power for resurrection to be possible, and lots of it. In fact, it would take the very power of God. But that might lead us to the next question. How powerful is God? Powerful enough to reconstitute a human being into a glorified body and resurrect them for all eternity? Let's see. Let's see by starting at the beginning. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. And as you do, what I intend to show you with the rest of our time this morning are 10 brief ways that God demonstrates His omnipotence, the fact that He is all-powerful and thereby fully capable of providing a resurrected Savior and consequently a resurrection unto eternal life for all who would believe in Him. So we'll start right there at the very beginning. And our first point is this: God demonstrates His power through creation. He demonstrates His power through creation. What does chapter 1, verse 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I had a whole little thing about how this verse even teaches us about the pre-existence of God, meaning God existed before even time began, because God created time. We don't have time to go there this morning, though. So we'll just focus on this. Notice the power of God displayed here in this verse. He created the heavens, everything up out there in the stratosphere, and He created the earth, everything here on this planet. He created everything out there in our universe and everything right here at home. And also implied in this passage is that He did it, the Latin says, ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. Now, it might be one thing for a painter to take a canvas, some paint and some brushes, and create just a magnificent masterpiece that amazes and impresses those who look upon it. But what if you found out that that master first even created the canvas, created the brushes, created the paint? We'd be speechless. In other words, God didn't take pre-existing matter like space dust or asteroids or water or air or chemical compounds and mix them up into some kind of cosmic dough and form the earth that He would, you know, pop in the oven at 350 and it comes out a freshly baked universe. No, He created it out of nothing. Out of nothing. And how did He do so? With the wave of His hand? Magic wand? Now, look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And when you look in the Scriptures, verses 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, all reiterate that as God was creating the universe, He did so by speaking it into existence. Followed by chapter 1, verse 31, where it says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That's right. Now, if the creation account doesn't prove to you enough the power of God and why it would be such a simple and easy thing for Him to resurrect someone, frankly, nothing will. You know, we could just stop right here. But you know what? Maybe I should have saved this bit of evidence for the end. But let us press on through the Scriptures and gaze more upon this tremendous power of God. Number two, God demonstrates His power by controlling the nature He created, even its animals. He controls the nature He created, even the animals. We'll see in a little bit how God caused water to come up from the ground and fall from the sky in an unheard of manner to bring about the great flood of the world. But how about something else just as remarkable? Turn to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua. Just kind of keep moving forward through the first five, and then you come after Deuteronomy to Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. This is just an amazing piece of scripture where there were five Amalekite kings of the Amalekites, who made war against Joshua and the sons of Israel. But you see, God was on Israel's side, and he told Joshua that they would prevail. And in order to do so, Joshua made a very special request of God. Joshua 10, starting in verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. The sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And you know what? There are people, they would even sometimes call themselves Christians, who unfortunately doubt many things in the Bible. And they've tried to explain this in numerous different ways about this sun stopping thing. Well, that couldn't really happen. You know, it's kind of a metaphor for something else. Or we can simply say that the creator of the universe, the creator of all the natural laws of the universe, does he not have the right to supersede those very laws that he himself created? And for any reason? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus himself upholds all things by the word of his power. You wonder why the planets, you know, haven't crashed into each other yet? That's why. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, some other aspects of God miraculously controlling his creation. We have to remember, it's his creation. How about the parting of the Red Sea? How about the parting of the Jordan River? How about Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which would elicit this response from his disciples, right? They were blown away, the wind and sea and waves, and, you know, Jesus was asleep, and they wake him up, you know, we're going to die. And he commands the waves and the sea to be still. And what's the disciples' response? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, we don't have time, or we would look at how God controlled the animals to get them to Noah's ark. How he made a serpent or a donkey talk. How he had a fish swallow a man to keep him 3 days in his belly before vomiting him up. Number three, God demonstrates his power through the work of angelic beings and the heavenly hosts. Three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down and give worship to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, so they were thrown where, kids? In the fire, right? In the fiery furnace. Only to be rescued by who? A fourth, an angelic being. Remember when Daniel was thrown? Where was Daniel thrown, kids? Thank you, lion's den. Was it that the lions just weren't very hungry that day that allowed Daniel to walk away unscarred? No. It says this. Here's Daniel's response to the king in Daniel 6, 22 to 23. He says to the king, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Who appeared to the shepherds announcing the birth of the Messiah? The heavenly hosts. Number four, God demonstrates his power by impressing his will upon the hearts and minds of his creation. King Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Daniel and and Israel's captivity in Babylon had dreams. Dreams that were orchestrated by God, which Daniel interpreted by the power of God. In Daniel chapter 2, go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 2, got to kind of find that in the section of the Old Testament prophets there. Daniel chapter 2, right after Ezekiel. Starting in verse 19, we read in verses 19 to 23 about King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Looking down in verse 28, he continues, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." Later on in chapter 2, verse 47, King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God's sovereignty and power when it says, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.'" God uses his power. He uses his power to impress upon the hearts and minds his will of his creation. Now, of course, he also gave Joseph dreams and a marvelous ability to interpret them. These are just a couple of small examples. We could spend much more time here, but we'll move on to number 5, where we see that God demonstrates his power by protecting, saving, and delivering his people. He protects, saves, and delivers. Back in Exodus chapter 7, in verses 4 to 5, God says to Moses, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And isn't exactly that what he did through the plagues, including the last one where the Lord's angel of death passed over the houses, killing the firstborn male, either human or animal, of all who didn't have the protective blood on the doorpost. And then this was followed by God's pillar of cloud and fire, his parting the Red Sea, bringing water from a rock, manna and quail from heaven to deliver his people, to save them from the Egyptians. The prophet Isaiah was repeatedly relaying God's message of deliverance and salvation. In Isaiah 45:17, it says, "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." We see this in the Psalms as well. The psalmist in chapter 37 writes, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him." He is our Savior, our Deliverer. Number 6, God demonstrates his power by granting the desires of his people when in accordance with his will. He grants his people's desires when it's of his will. Solomon, David's son, became king, and he could have asked for anything he wanted to from the Lord. But what did he ask for? Wisdom. What was God's reaction Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. After 1 and 2 Samuel there. 1 Kings chapter 3 verses 10 to 14. He asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Scripture says it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. He loves to bless his children. Number 7, God demonstrates his power through his judgment and wrath. That's something we often don't like to talk about, but it's true. It brings glory to God, his judgment and wrath, and it demonstrates his awesome power. We might consider the power of God to punish and destroy the wicked if you want to, back in Genesis chapter 6. I know we're kind of flying all over the place here this morning, but in Genesis chapter 6, we have this story that I had mentioned earlier about what God would do to the wickedness that had prevailed upon the earth. In Genesis 6, verses 5 to 13, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart," meaning man's heart, "was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Oh, thank you, Noah. And you know how the story ends. I had it all in there, but I had to get rid of stuff or we'd be here until the evening time. You also see God's wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You see God's wrath upon the city of Jericho. The New Testament also knows of the powerful wrath of God. In Romans 1:18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath, friends, is a way that he demonstrates his power. We see this in Romans 9:22 when Paul says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Or Matthew 13, verses 49 to 50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Speaking of Jesus' great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15, he says this, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," we would call those that are in the book of life Christians, believers, "he was thrown into the lake of fire." Friends, God demonstrates his great power through even his wrath and judgment. Number 8, God demonstrates his power by fulfilling prophecy. He demonstrates his power by fulfilling prophecy. Here's a good one. How about Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? We often read this at Christmas time. How about Easter? How about Resurrection Sunday? "For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We've had half of it, haven't we? We've had Jesus' time on earth, his death, burial, resurrection. He ascended to the Father, and we await the second half of the prophecy where he will return. Number 9, God demonstrates his power through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. He turned water into wine. I heard the coolest quote recently. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias on the radio, and he quoted somebody else, and so I don't remember who it was that he was quoting, and he was talking about when Jesus did the miracle of turning the water into wine, and the person put it like this. He said, "The water stared up at its master and blushed." Isn't that great? Just for the water to be looking up at Jesus' face and just blush and turn into wine. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He healed the blind. He multiplied food and twice filled the disciples' nets with fish where there were previously none. That's a personal favorite of mine. Also, catching a fish with a silver coin in its mouth. I keep trying, but I haven't found one yet at the lake. He walked on water, he cast out demons, and even Jesus raised people from the dead. Number 10, God demonstrates his power by being the forgiver of sins. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is an amazing passage. It's funny because as a kid, I remember the story well. And kids, you'll probably remember this story as we read it. You may have heard it in Sunday school or Awana. And I understood the story part, but I never understood what Jesus really said afterwards. And he says and does some amazing things here in Luke 5, starting in verse 17. Talking about Jesus here. One day, he, Jesus, was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law. These were the Jewish leadership that were very much against Jesus, hating him really. And they were, Jesus was teaching, and they were there, sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him, Jesus, to perform healing. Because he was always subservient to his Father's will. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, Jesus. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. And they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, that's key there, seeing their faith, meaning they already believed. They already believed in Jesus. They believed in who he was and what he could do. So he says, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend," does he say, "you're healed?" No, not right at first. He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees, you can almost see this. They just started like whispering to one another. "Wait a minute, he can't say that. Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In other words, Jesus, in forgiving this man's sins, was claiming to be who? God. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, referring to Himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and walk. Get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. No kidding. Meaning, it would be easy to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. 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 And go about your way. But he proved that he had the authority to forgive sins when he healed this man. Yes, because they didn't just see a man. They saw remarkable things that day because they didn't just see a man with special powers or special abilities. They didn't just see some magician or even a prophet, but rather they saw the power of God because they saw God Himself that day. They saw God in human flesh that day. John 1:1, a classic verse that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, referring to Jesus being the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus couldn't be clearer when he says in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. He didn't just mean we're similar, we're alike, we're kind of the same. And it's attested to by verse 31, because the Jews knew exactly what he meant and what he was saying, because they did what at that point? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They wouldn't stone the guy for just saying, hey, yeah, we're kind of similar. No, they were going to stone him because he was claiming to be God. Because he was. Colossians 2 and verse 9 tells us, for in him, meaning in Christ, all the fullness of deity, all in the fullness of God, of being God, dwells in bodily form. We could go on and on with just a stack of scriptures about Jesus being God, and therein lies the key. Therein is the crux of today, that Jesus is God. Jesus has the power to forgive sins, the power to heal, the power to do all of the things that we have looked at this morning. Friends, the remarkable truth this morning is that Jesus wasn't some mere mortal who God the Father raised from the dead, but rather He is God, and as such raised Himself from the dead. People have tried to disprove that for the last 2,000 years. And yet, they can't do it. And the Bible is still the most well-sold book in all of human history. That is true omnipotence, raising yourself from the dead. That is the power that can not only forgive sins, but the power that imparts and guarantees eternal life for those who would believe. Where are you at this morning? Where are you at this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Lord of your life? Have you repented of your sins, turned away from your sin, and trusted in what Jesus did on the cross? That He died for your sins. He died for your forgiveness. But He didn't stay dead in the cross. And that's what we celebrate this morning. The tremendous joy and awesome fact of His resurrection. That through His resurrection and believing in that, that you not only have that forgiveness of sins, but you have the promise, the hope of your eternal life. If we were just to die and stay dead in the grave, what would be the point? If Jesus was to die and just stay dead and grave, what would be the point? There would be no point. I wouldn't be preaching to you. But He didn't stay in the grave. Jim, this morning in our service, mentioned somebody who made a comment about being in Israel and going to where it's believed that the tomb was and being in the tomb. And a pastor said to somebody there, they said, if you remember one thing about being here in Israel and one thing about being in this tomb, remember this. The tomb is empty. It's empty. And if you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him with your life, trust in His death, but not only His death, His resurrection, then you too will have forgiveness. You will be saved. You will be born again. You will walk out of here a child of God, good for all eternity. Does it mean you're going to be perfect and, you know, no more sins? No. But it means that from this point forward, you'll have the Holy Spirit living inside of you to help you know when you sinned, to help in the repentance, and to turn from sin and continue to turn to God. And that is a blessing beyond compare. He will give you the peace and joy and hope that you need in this life to get through this life, to praise God during this life, even through its difficulties and trials and valleys, until we have that life to come when we will be reconciled, brought back to Him, redeemed finally, and live for all eternity with Christ on the new heavens, on the new earth. Amen. Let's pray.